Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for this day, oh God. And Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to just wrestle with scriptures, oh Lord. Father, I thank you for the fact that as a family, oh Lord, we have had the opportunity to wrestle through scriptures with one another in this room. And Father, I thank you, oh Lord, that we are truly stepping out and being iron that sharpens iron as we continue our press to know you, wrestling with you, sometimes walking away possibly with a busted hip as Jacob did. But Lord, at least we know that as we walk away, we have marks and mementos of knowing that we have encountered you. And that's not a bad thing. Lord, I pray that we would feel the sting of scriptures and see the love in them. Lord, I pray that as I continue to dialogue more about the Sermon on the Mount, as we tackle this message of mercy, Lord, I pray that I would share this with mercy, O Lord. Father, if as we've heard from Lisa and various others about the call to evangelize and to evangelism, Lord, I pray that you would help us to share the truth of the gospel with great tenderness and love. We thank you for your love towards us, and we ask that you be glorified. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. It is good to see some of my family here tonight. I won't call everybody out, but I just love y'all. Thank you for coming out, fam. I've gotten to this point, and it's kind of like a joke now, but I've gotten to this point where I've been feeling this itch about evangelism so bad. I get hungry. I'm just like hungry to tell people about the Lord. That you guys know I've been going to the jails often. And because there it's like fishing in a barrel. They show up and I just got them. And so it's like, we gonna talk, you know. But I've gotten to this point where I've just said, just to make sure that there's no confusion, I'm just determined to love you and share the good news with you. And my goal is your salvation. And it don't have to happen right now or at all or nothing like that, you know. But I'm just letting you know. That's my goal. So you don't have to question whether or not what the goal is. You know, I'm talking, I have a goal. There is no hidden motivation. My motivation is this, that you know the Lord. And it's not because I'm stuck in some religious whatever. You know, it's just that I have seen and encountered the Lord. And I have tasted him in such a way that I know that he is good. And because he's good, if there's something that you encounter that's good, let's just use something random, like a random testimonial. If you find out that, oh, wow, this new whitening toothpaste works really good, and I got it at Walmart for 50 cents, you're going to tell somebody about it, right? It's just something simple. It's just matter of fact, oh, I got this great deal for my car. I spent $5,000, and this car is live. This is wonderful. Ah! And so you tell your friends, and so what do? Go out there and spend $5,000 and get them a nice car, too. Right? And the Lord is by far better than whitening toothpaste or a car. And so I run into him. I've wrestled with him. I've just in my encounters with the Lord, I've just found that I can't find anything else that anchors better in life. And so therefore, I talk about him. I'm sorry, I'm not messing around on my phone. I'm just trying to make sure that it doesn't go off on me. And one of these updates kind of messed my phone up a little bit. And so I'm just trying to make sure I don't have to keep touching it, that everything can just kind of stay on so I don't lose my notes when it's in front of me. I can use the clock back there. I can actually see it well enough. Oh. Oh, you just took it away. Well, I was going to use it for the time. So much for that, right? So much for using it for time. We're good. Okay. So I just lost my time, and I don't have my glasses on. I thought I could see that clock back there, but I can't. Keith, thank you very much for staying back there. I got to teach Bob that a little bit better, just to stay up there until I'm done.
If Bob doesn't show up, I'm
sorry. All right, Keith, you can have a seat. So for those of you guys who don't know, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks. This is actually, I think this is my fifth part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, for those of you guys who don't know, the Sermon on the Mount was the message that Jesus preached, and it was kind of like his itinerant message. You know, like there's some itinerant ministers. You know, Al is kind of like an itinerant minister as well, and he shares a lot about the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the authority that we have in the Spirit, and he goes around and does seminars and teachings and stuff like that about how to war in the Spirit. That's kind of like his itinerant message kind of a deal. And Jesus had an itinerant message too, and it's funny, if you look carefully, there are things that Jesus taught. And then there's also things that he taught in response to something else. Does that make sense? Like there's a situation and circumstance in a Pharisee's house, or a situation and circumstance in somebody else's house, like a tax collector's house, or wherever Jesus happened to be. And then something would happen and Jesus would take that circumstance and turn it into a story to make sure that people could understand the significance of the wisdom of the Lord and the love of the Lord, right? This message was not that. This is what he traveled and shared often. And so therefore, we have to recognize that the Sermon on the Mount has great significance and importance, and it's very important for us to take the time to sit down and ponder and wrestle these things out. Now, we've talked in the past about being poor in spirit, about mourning. We've talked about meekness and hungering and thirsting. And today is merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So just as a quick review, because we will not understand what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the merciful, unless we go back and review. Now, I gave you a bunch of things to look at and to meditate on and to consider. The first four of these Beatitudes are typically considered negative. People typically tend not to like them. There's like, I don't like the idea of being poor in any way, that it would include being poor in spirit. Makes sense. It's like, be poor. Poor about what? I don't want to be poor. You know, but the Lord said, be poor in spirit. You know, recognizing that you have a great need for God. And also, just before I explain these, each one of these principles builds up into the next. And it just keeps building into the next. And these are not qualifications for someone to be saved. Like, hey, you do these things and you're a Christian. You know? No. It's not the case. This is no more than insights into the believer's life. So if you see these things working itself out in your life or in the life of your neighbor, that lets you know that clearly they belong to the Lord and they're on that journey. Does it make sense? So these are things that we should gravitate to, and we should continue to look at and say, are these things in my life? And continue to hunger and thirst and to strive after these things. But take note, you don't have to do these things to indicate your salvation. These should be a natural working inside of you as a response to the Lord. Does it make sense? So it's not something that we religiously do, or something that we do to earn the love of the Lord or the favor of the Lord. The Lord's like, you can't earn any of this stuff, actually. The only way you can obtain any of the things I'm going to talk about is actually from interacting with the Lord. You interact with him, you engage with him, you wrestle with him, and these things will be the natural result. Does that make sense? So going back again, be poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit, oh, I am so sorry. I'm so excited. We're in Matthew chapter 5. And because I got a lot of new faces in here, I feel obligated to read it. So before I go into that, let me just read this again and do what I'm supposed to do and follow my notes instead of just jumping right in the Bible. And seeing the multitude, we're at verse 1, and I'm going to read from 1 through 12, all right? And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, the disciples came to him. This is all Jesus. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, meaning he was opening his mouth to teach, and he was making sure that it was said with a level of importance. It's almost like when you sit down with your father for that heart-to-heart talk, or your mother, and they say, hey, what I'm going to tell you is very important, and they open their mouth and they speak. So Jesus is saying, they're saying that he postured himself to share important information. And then Jesus said this, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, now let's build. Verse 3. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that they have a great and dire need for the Lord. And it's almost like the mark of salvation. You know, you've wrestled things out. You continue to wrestle with the Lord. You're wrestling with logic. You're fighting all these things. And you're just like, Lord, I am done. I need you. There's no way up but you. And when you're in this humbled and broken state, you're actually right there at that the beginning of being poor in spirit. You're like, I need God. And the more you press into him, the more you realize that, no, I really need a God. You know, the more you know. But you're at this place where you're recognizing you need him. And then later on, as you continue to realize your need for him, it says, blessed are those who mourn. Why are we mourning? Because, not because somebody died, though a lot of people use that scripture for that purpose, and they're not necessarily using it out of context, but they are missing the big meaning. All right? The bigger meaning is that those who are mourning the fact that God's will is not being accomplished on the earth, and it bothers them. So the more they realize, man, I need God, and they look around at the neighbor and they're like, and you need God too, and you, and oh God, we really need you. And then not only that, you realize that you too are still in dire need of God, and you mourn about that, saying, man, everybody's doing things that's against the Lord, and Lord, I'm doing things that's against you, right? And it becomes a sober reality that pains you. And so the Lord says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then he says, blessed are the meek. And meek is another way of saying humble. The imagery I gave you was used to the hand, right? And that's kind of used to the hand, meaning I'm like a wild animal and I have been tamed. And because I am tamed, I'm used to the hand, hand being the master's hand. Right? And so the Lord has now tamed me so I can be used to his hand, used to his direction, used to his leading. And so it's also a funneling of strength, because whatever strength I have now yielded it to be directed by that master. Got it? So that's meekness. And then with the meek, it says they will inherit the earth. And then it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who are alive to God and they're like, Lord, I am hungering and thirsting for more of your ways to be manifested within me, because I'm recognizing that though I am now recognize my need for you, and though I mourn that you're not accomplished on the earth, and though I am meek, I recognize that even my meekness that I'm starting to walk in is still kind of busted, because I still want to do what I want to do. You know what I mean? And I'm like, Lord, I need more righteousness. I need more. I'm just hungering and thirsting for you. And again, Jesus used an imagery that escapes no one. Everybody knows what it means to be hungry and thirsty, you know? And so then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. And then he said, blessed are the merciful. Now, with this mercy, we all have an understanding of mercy, whether we've experienced it for somebody else or for another. But the picture of mercy that Jesus is painting here is clearly a mercy that can only be taught by him. And it can only be taught as a result of the things that happened prior. This kind of mercy, all right? This mercy does not originate from us. It's a part of the work of grace in the life of a believer, all right? I'm going to give you just a quick textbook definition of mercy. I didn't use your dictionary, though, but I don't tell my wife this because she's not here, but I sure did steal it and put it on my office desk because I was looking up some words, and I don't think she knows I took it yet. Yeah. I was like, she is not using it. She don't got to preach anytime soon. She just shared a message. So, mercy, compassionate, or kindly forbearance shown towards an offender, an enemy, or another person in one's power. It's compassion or pity or benevolence to have mercy on the poor. All right? It's the disposition of being compassionate or forbearing. It's the discretionary power of a judge to pardon someone or to mitigate punishment, especially to send a person a prison rather than invoke the death penalty. That's actually an act of mercy kind of a deal. It's an act of kindness, compassion, or favor. Like, and it gives an example. This woman has performed countless small mercies for her friends and neighbors. And so that is kind of like the picture of mercy. And this is, again, out of just a secular dictionary definition. But there are other characteristics that I want us to consider about mercy. And I'm going to share them with you right on the onset, just two primarily. All right. One, the mercy that God shows us always comes with a risk. There's always going to be a risk with the mercy that Jesus describes. And at the very least, it's going to be a profound risk on your ability to judge. Does it make sense? It's a profound risk on your ability to judge. Because think about it. There's some people, they may judge a situation and circumstance and write somebody off. And you choose not to break fellowship or to continue in company to show them the love of the Lord. And then everyone else is looking at you like, well, we're Christians too, or we're like you, or we are in the same business, the same work. Why are you continuing when everybody else has walked away? And now they're questioning your ability to judge. Does that make sense? And so therefore, the mercy that the Lord shows will cause people to question your ability to judge, because there's always a risk. And it's actually a big risk. And sometimes it's not just that. It could be other things as well. It could be risky on your finances. It could be risky on your well-being. And we'll give you some scriptures to continue to observe that risk that comes with this kind of mercy. All right? And also, I wanted to make sure that you're aware that being merciful in no way causes one to be silent about sin either. That is not mercy. All right. Mercy does not mean, well, you know, it's almost like a false peace that I know is going to come over and kind of cover over the majority of the world, because the Bible speaks of it. But the world is going to be at great peace, but it's a false peace. It's almost like I'm not talking about your sin. You don't talk about my sin. So as long as we can live together and you don't say nothing to me and I don't say nothing to you, then we're at peace. Right. OK, cool. That's not peace. Does that make sense? That's not peace. It's a lie. You know, it's like, well, this country is doing these things, and yeah, we're doing all this stuff with human trafficking and stuff like that, and we're doing all this stuff with embezzlement of money. But again, you don't say nothing about how we're robbing money from this country, and you don't say nothing about how we're abusing women and children, but we're at peace, right? Us two nations, we're cool? Good. We don't talk about each other's junk. That's not peace. And it's the same thing with mercy. It is not mercy when we choose not to say certain things about sin. Jesus was the most merciful one on the planet, and no one spoke hotter words against sin than Jesus. No one embraced the sinner better than Jesus, but Jesus also was very clear that he will talk about your sin. Make sense? And the thing is, one of the secrets to being able to talk about sin openly and freely is actually very much based upon how well you love and also how merciful you are when you're talking to them. You cannot have mercy unless you recognize the significance of your own sin and how much it actually costs the Lord. When you embrace how much salvation costs you or cost to the Lord and how much it actually, you know, it's like it blows our minds if we actually take the time to think about that God Almighty himself, who has no beginning and has no end. And the fact of the matter is that he put himself in a corruptible frame. What I mean by corruptible is that when Jesus walked on this earth, if he continued to live, he would have died. Right? A corruptible frame, meaning he could have sinned, though he didn't. Corruptible frame, and he chose to die. It is easier. You've heard me use this picture because I couldn't think of a better picture. It is easier to drive a feather through an anvil than to kill God. But yet God died. God all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty, the one who is more beautiful than anything else, the most beautiful and the most attractive one in all of the universe and all of creation, and yet he died for our snake behinds. Sorry for saying it like that, but I can't think of, I'm trying to be good while I'm at the altar, but we was busted. Does that make sense? And when we think about the significance of what he paid for us, then it changes our context a little bit when we're looking at somebody else. Because again, this mercy and all of the graces that have happened from being poor in spirit to being meek to being hungry and thirsting to mourning, all of these things were graces. If we take a moment to think about, Lord, when I got saved, did I really have anything to offer? Nope. If you thought that you did, let me tell you, you don't. You have nothing to offer the Lord. You know, for some odd reason, people think these really dumb notions. I have to say it like it is, that, you know what, I'm going to do all this stuff for the Lord because the Lord needs me. I'm like, bruh, the Lord don't need you. He was completely self-sufficient without us. He chose you. He loves you, and he wants to do life with you. You know? And when you got saved, it was just his mercy that you responded to. So here, let's look at how merciful the Lord was by examining these first four again. And then we'll look at some other passages about this, all right? Being merciful is the next logical fruit or the product of the previous graced postures. And we're going to consider them carefully, right? So we're going to look at the responses, not the being poor in spirit, but the mourning and the meekness and hungering, thirsting, but all the responses for these things being cultivated in our hearts, which is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in verse 3. In verse 4, they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth, as well as they shall be filled, right? And you guys know what I'm pulling those. Those are the second half of each of those verses. Those are the rewards or the responses to the Lord for the fruits of those other things being developed in our lives. Now, when we observe these things carefully and in context, we will actually see the mercy of the Lord in a very great way, okay? So, the kingdom of heaven is mine. That's what the scripture says, right? It's gifted at the moment of salvation. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So it's mine. Again, gifted at the moment of salvation. And I have done no more than recognize his love for me. And I believed it in my heart. I've confessed and I've accepted it. This is kind of outlined in Romans 10:9. If you believe in your heart and you, or you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord, then you are saved, right? And it's actually believed that the Lord was raised from the dead, because that's a significant piece of that, because it's also reaffirming the resurrection of the dead that we will all walk in, right? So he says, if you believe in your heart and it comes out of your mouth, you're saved. And he says, right there at the moment of you being poor in spirit, he says, and the kingdom of heaven is yours, right? How gracious, how merciful. I have not even done any kind of act to show the significance of anything. I just said yes. And the Lord said, and I will give you this great reward. How merciful and how kind are you, Lord? That's the only place. And you get all these other beautiful pictures. I'm going to look at one of them. This is Isaiah 61. Verses 1 through 3, we get that passage or that beautiful picture about he gave me beauty for ashes, you know. You guys heard songs about that, right? Stuff like that. I just wanted to read it because I can't quote it as well as I can just read it. So I'm going to read it out loud. This is Isaiah, again, 61, verses 1 through 3. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he had anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim the liberties and the captives. To the captives and opening the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance from our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garments of praise for heaviness. For they shall be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You guys see those the Beatitudes in there too? It's beautiful, and this is Jesus' primary message. And he's the one who actually said that he was the fulfillment of that scripture, of which he was, right? And so the kingdom of heaven is ours. He gave us all this for what we offered him, our ashes. And he says, and this is your reward, right? And then he says, comfort is promised, right? Now, again, I shared this earlier, just a little bit of a nuance, that we mourn, right? because we see that the will of the Lord is not being accomplished on the earth, right? But not only do we see the will of the Lord not accomplished on the earth, we also see the will of the Lord not always being accomplished in us, and it saddens us. But the Lord says that even though you are making a mess of your own life, I will comfort you. And that's wonderful. It's not that you got it right, not only that you got it right, because there's room for us to say, Lord, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? I'm doing all the right stuff, and I'm enduring hardships for all the right stuff and all the right decisions I'm making. And the Lord says, yes, and he says, blessed are you, and he has rewards for that. But this is not the context of this particular verse. He's saying, I'm going to comfort you even when you are making a mess of yourself. Does that make sense? And when we sit down and think about it again, we want to sit down and meditate on the fact that, okay, first verse, I just accept and I get this wonderful place to abide with him forever. Second, I'm making a mess of things. I see everybody else making a mess of things. I feel sad and bad about it. And the Lord says, I'm comforting you. And I will comfort you to show you again my love and my mercy. Because I recognize that you are, according to scriptures, just dust. But I've added value to you. I've added significance to you. And I want you to know that because I've added value and significance to you, I will comfort you even when you are making the mess. And that's actually a blessed thing to consider. It's wonderful. Then he says, I'm also humbled by observing the grandeur. I give him my weak obedience, evidenced by meekness. So I'm giving the Lord my weak obedience because, again, meekness is being used to the hand. I'm being tamed. But we are all wild men and women. And we don't want to be tamed. We want to do things our way. And even for those who've been walking with the Lord for decades, they will say the same thing. Still, they have to wrestle the simple fact that we always want to do things our way. We think that our way is always best. It's like, Lord, are you sure you want to do this way? Lord, this don't make no sense. Seriously, Lord? Really? And the thing is, when we think about it, the Lord has even said a lot of things may just seem foolish. You know, that praise and worship is warfare. That seems foolish. You know, that I can do all these things that seem contrary and yet have this completely opposite effect. That if I want to be first in the kingdom, I got to be the least. You know, it's like, Lord, no. I got to hustle and find my way to the top. Being the least ain't going to get me to the top. And the Lord has all these things that just seem completely opposite. And the Lord says, no. You give me your busted obedience, even your half-hearted obedience, but you give it to me and continue to move day by day and say, Lord, I must know you. And I'm going to give you what I got. It's not much, but I'm going to give you what I got. And the Lord will say, I'll take that. And because you give me what you got and you're trusting me to lead you, not only are the kingdom of heaven yours, and not only am I going to comfort you, but then now he says, I'm going to give you the earth. You don't deserve nay a bit of nothing. Let's be honest. And yet the Lord says, I will give these things to you to show you the grandeur of my kindness and my mercy. Are you guys seeing the mercy so laid out in these things? And then he says, last but not least, I am promised to be filled and fully satisfied, capable of loving perfectly with a perfect righteousness in him. And for what? Being helplessly hungry and thirsty. So I am helplessly hungry and thirsty. Helplessly. I want your ways, Lord. I am now observing who you are. I am humbled by who you are. I want more of you because I know that the Lord loves perfectly. I do not. Not one individual in this room loves perfectly. It was a very sobering conversation when I sat down with my wife because we are so prideful. And I sat down with my wife and I said, baby, I've had to openly embrace the fact that it is impossible for you to love me the way that I need to be loved. And it's also equally as impossible for me to love her the way that she needs to be loved. That is a vacuum that only the Lord can fill. It is a vacuum that only the Lord can fill. And for us to actually put that demand on one another is actually wrong and unfair. Right. Right. We do it often subconsciously. We don't even think about it, that we're expecting somebody to meet every single one of our needs all the time. They got to meet my emotional needs, my mental needs, my sexual needs, my needs. It's all about me. And the Lord's like, no, it's not. You're all about your needs, not realizing that the only one who is the all-sufficient one and the only one who can meet all of your needs is the Lord. And so you realize this, and now you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the Lord, like I said, he promises to fill you and to fully satisfy you and make you in a position where you are capable of loving beautifully. And for what? Again, by being hopelessly hungry and thirsty. How great the Lord's mercy. That he would give such great gifts because he was merciful. And now, as we have now soberly looked at all of these things, the Lord says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, we're going to look at just a couple of passages to look at this mercy. Because this mercy causes us to do quite radical things. All right? So let's look at one. This is John chapter 8, verse 7. Very familiar passage. We're talking about the woman that was caught in adultery. All right? And this story, I'm like, this is just ridiculous. I don't know if you guys meditate on some of these things as much as I do. Oh, did I say Luke? I meant John. I did say John?
Yes.
Okay, good. So it's funny, I meditate on these things often, right? Because most people don't know the scriptures and they get all funny about it, you know, like, because you got this woman, right? So I'm going to just talk about the story. So we, in it's basically verse 1 straight through verse 12-ish. You can skim it while I'm talking. But what's going on is that the Pharisees and Sadducees, again, were very hostile against Jesus. And as they were hostile against the Lord, they said, okay, we're going to get this guy good. Now, according to the law of Moses, if a woman is caught in adultery, actually, in some cases, it was a man, too. It's actually in there. But they weren't focusing on that. And the funny thing is, how did you know that this woman was caught out there doing this? This is the question that I ask. Like, how did you know? And how did you know to get her to get there? Obviously, clearly, the whole thing was a setup. I don't know if you guys actually read that. It's a setup. They said, hey, you, brother, I want you to go over there and hire that prostitute. And then while you go in there and you start to do your thing, let us pull her out and get there. It's like they set the whole thing up just so they can call out the Lord. And so they come in here with this horrible circumstance where they expose this woman and throw her probably naked before the Lord. Because of what was going on, this is a very horrendous scene of great hostility and lack of mercy. And the beautiful part about mercy is that mercy disarms everybody. This mercy disarmed everybody's hostility. Because when they threw this woman before the Lord, and they said, this woman was caught in a very act of adultery, holding the stones in their hand, and they said, what say you? Jesus just kept writing on the ground. Almost seemingly like unaffected by what they were saying, what they were doing, unbothered. And then he responds by saying, the man who has no sin, you throw the first stone. What was he doing when he said that? What was he doing? He was calling them to recognize the mercy that they also had once encountered. Because most of those men were religious men, and they also acknowledged the mercy of the Lord, though they didn't quite understand it. Right? And Jesus says, here, I got to take you guys back to the basics so you can understand the significance of the love for the word, the love for the Lord, the love for your neighbor, the love for those who are broken because you too were broken. And then he says, again, the one who has no sin, let them cast the first stone. And when they say, when he says this, they all drop their stones and they leave. Right? Now, the other part of this, right afterwards, he comes to the woman and he asks this woman and says, where are your accusers? And she says, there's none, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And then Jesus says, go and sin no more. Once again, so that we can observe the power of mercy, It disarmed all the hostility of everyone. And then not only that, it paved a way for this woman to have genuine repentance. Because in the midst of this circumstance, I doubt she went back to her lifestyle. We don't know exactly what happened afterwards, but I seriously doubt that she went back. Do you see the scene and the significance of it and the weight of it and how powerful and how beautiful that mercy was that Jesus demonstrated? And the funny thing is, I have to look at verse 12, and I'll just read it out loud. It says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the reason why I'm going to write on that is just because the Lord also said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, let your light shine before men so that they could see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so once again, this light, evidenced by mercy, will cause people to see your good works and they will glorify the Father in heaven in the same way. Not only does this mercy convict, but it also restores. And you can see that in there. And mercy, again, it strikes such a lethal blow to reoccurring sins and deceptive lies of condemnation. Mercy strikes a lethal blow against these things. It's almost like that weight where you got that scripture in Proverbs. It almost seems like a little bit of a riddle. And it says a gentle tongue will break a bone. Do you know what I mean? It's like, how does a gentle word or tongue break a bone? Gentle and it breaks something. And it's because when you have this kind of mercy being shown in your life, it just alters circumstances. It changes everything. Yeah. I've seen many families that were seemingly broken beyond repair. And because of humility, because of mercy, ultimately because of love, I've seen the worst situations and circumstance change for the better. And then at the end of the day, everybody recognizes, because everybody's busted, we all know that we are too busted or broken or weak to allow these things to naturally occur. So what happens when we see our busted families change unto the glory of the Lord? We glorify God. It's always the result with this extravagant display of love, grace, and mercy. Let's look at another passage. You guys ready? Let's look at Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 25. This is the parable. And so this was not a real situation and circumstance, but Jesus was using something to teach people. And he was teaching them about this good Samaritan, about recognizing who your neighbor is, right? And so are we all there at Luke 10? I'll read some of this. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him being Jesus. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So Jesus kind of feeling him out and trying to see what he actually knows or what he believes. And so he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, right? And so once again, just like the picture I painted before with the crowd around the woman who was caught in adultery, they knew the law. And this man also knew the law. And though he recognized this is what the scripture says, he was not quite abiding by it. And so Jesus, again, because he wants to expose our hearts to ourselves, he gives him another question. He says, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But then he wanted to justify himself. And so he wants to keep going. So I'm like, well, let's keep going. So he said, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, and now he's going to share a story or a parable. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him and passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the keeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, for us to understand the weight of the mercy here, we have to recognize that this Samaritan was not a highly thought of individual by Jewish people for many different reasons. Laid out in the Old Testament, the Samaritans were a bit of an issue with the Jews, but not only that, they're also an evidence of the Jews messing around. Like the Lord said, hey, don't mess with these other nations. They mess with the other nations. You got a group of people growing up that are like half-breeds, and they were trying to pull on the benefits of being a Jew, but also the benefits of every other thing that they were believing. And it was like, what are you guys doing? And it was just a big confusing mess. But this guy who seemed to be a bit of a mess and a lower classed individual was the one who actively showed mercy to someone else. And the Lord was convicting this lawyer by saying, hey, your neighbor is the one in whom you help. And if you choose not to help someone because of whatever reason, and we have a lot of reasons to raise hostility. You know, we had these pictures where the Jews said, well, I don't have anything to do with this tax collector, because these tax collectors were also people who collected taxes for Rome, and they were Jews. And it's like, why are you, a Jew, working against us here? And so they had hostility towards them. It's almost like, for modern day terminology, for the guys who like be selling drugs in the street, hey, why are you selling drugs in the street hurting our own people? I don't like you, and you don't deserve any mercy. Why are you, woman, selling yourself on the street corner, being a stumbling block for all these men or married men? And then you have a hostility towards them, an anger towards them, a hatred towards them. But the Lord is saying, no, we have to go to them, be merciful to them, serve them and aid them, help them to see where they're at fault. Now, the thing is, this is where, again, being merciful is very risky. There's a risk, because this man who chose to lay down his life to put this man on his animal, take him to the inn, it's like the man gave up his money, gave up his time, and if the man was beaten and left half dead, those thieves are probably still nearby. That's why the other people was like, oh, we see an issue. Oh, this is bloody. This is a mess. I don't want nothing to do with that. I'm going to go on the other side of the street. And they left him there. And this other man came and said, I will show mercy even if it means that I'm laying my life down. And the thing is, again, it causes all these questions to raise up. Well, what if, what if, what if, what if? If you do not abide in the presence of the Lord, the questions will always muddle over his voice when he gives you the command to go.
Yeah, right.
It will muddle the voice. And you don't want to muddle the voice, so you have to abide. I can't remember if I heard Miss Lisa say that earlier today when she was talking about the importance of abiding. Of just sitting, it might have been Al, I can't remember who said it, but I remember the word and I hung on the word of abiding. We have to abide in him, and then you'll find yourself anchored and able to show mercy immediately. And it does not matter who it may be, because we get things all kind of twisted in our hearts and our heads. We marginalize people. We look at people in different classes because this person is richer, this person is poor, this person has this person has that. And we look at everything wrong. And the Lord says, be merciful. Because the fact of the matter is, when we looked at the first few Beatitudes, once again, you were not deserving. And he gave so many good gifts. And so therefore, because you were not deserving, the people don't have to be deserving. So you have to look for, well, maybe if this guy does this, I might help him out a little something, something. You don't even have to ask that question. Just help. Just show mercy. Just be kind, and the Lord will reward you. The Lord will reward you. So, what does mercy look like? and then we'll wrap it up after this. See, mercy will cause us again to do things like when I said it's a little risky. Like, the merciful are not distracted by things. So if you're like, well, am I really merciful? The merciful are really not distracted by stuff. Like, if you look at somebody, and let's say this person has Down syndrome or autism or Asperger's syndrome or something that's really complicated and hard and obscure, you're like, I don't know what's going on. Maybe this person needs meds. I'm not sure. Mercy causes you to say, I'm not going to be given over to this thought or to that thought. I just say, Lord, heal. Lord, and just look for the opportunity to be kind. If this person is suffering with depression or anxiety or anger, you're immediately bent on relieving them of whatever pressures is going on because you observe that the pressures are already much to bear. That's merciful. Even when somebody's caught up there in a sin or they've been doing something wrong, those who are merciful are not going to keep talking about it. Just to be talking about it. Because they already know that if this person is aware of their own sin already and it's crushing them, they're not going to continue to talk about it to crush them further. It's almost like when it says perfect love does not bear a record of wrong. But if you say, I love this person, but all you talk about is where they're wrong, you are not being merciful. It's not just necessarily a kind act because you threw some money out the window when you seen the guy holding a sign that says, we'll work for food. Though that is mercy, yes, but it's way more than that. Merciful people are also not distracted by any other social stance or ethnicity. They really recognize carefully and clearly that everybody is just dust, because the Lord said, you're just dust. So a lot of times we typically tend to gravitate towards giving mercy or alms to the poor. But who is those who are being merciful to the rich? Do we not recognize that even those who are rich are in need of mercy? Because the thing is, they still have the same damnable fate if they lose their life without Christ. And they're also more inclined to be deceived because they put their confidence in their wealth over anything else. You have to see that everybody is in need of mercy. They have to have it, and it's up to us to show them that they need that mercy. By telling them the truth. It's funny, when I was doing some homework, just random studying while I was doing some studying, that even we know this for a fact, it's quite common that there are more people who are wealthy that commit suicide than the poor. They are in great despair. Why? There's various different reasons, and you can read a bunch of different articles on it. It becomes a big endless thing. But the thing is, there's many reasons for it, but it doesn't change the fact that the numbers ain't lying. The money is not everything. And they need help. We must be a people that are given over to mercy. Even having mercy on our children. Like some of us, and a lot of us have raised our children, I know. But even with those who have young kids, one of the things that I'm looking at as an act of mercy is that sometimes if we're not careful, we can expose people to too much too fast. Right? Children. They can see things or experience things at young ages, and they're expected to steward the information that they get, whether it's something they've seen on television, music that they listen to, arguing and fighting amongst us and choosing us choosing not to resolve our differences appropriately, and the kids witness all this stuff. The things the kids see, now they have to steward this information and how to handle life through this, and it is not merciful. It's hard. And we're giving it to them and saying, hey, you got this, you got to deal with this. Not necessarily saying it like that, but that's what we do. That's not merciful. People who are merciful will see every angle and every circumstance and say, how can I alleviate the pressures that exist just by being in a sinful world? Because they're everywhere. They are everywhere. And we know it. The world is fallen. It's hostile against the Lord. So there's pressures everywhere that we have to consider. And again, the person who is merciful is going to be bent on alleviating those pressures any way and every possible. And the most strongest weapon of the merciful is intercession. They will talk to the Lord about everything. Lord, I see the sin that this person is doing. Lord, be merciful. I see the sins of my husband, the sins of my wife, the sins of the president, the sins of this person, the sins of that person, the sins of whatever. and they give themselves to prayer, begging the Lord for the same mercy that they've experienced. And the deeper they understand the mercy that they experience, the more vigilant they'll be in their prayer. Because they see the beauty of mercy. With that being said, I'm going to say, as the Lord had said, and call it to close, blessed are the merciful, because they have obtained mercy and will obtain mercy. So right now we have just a few minutes, and I'm going to leave the altars open. Al, if you wanted to say something at the very end, okay, then we will close it out. I'm going to pray, and I'm always about just a little bit of a declaration, like, okay, we're going to do this thing. So if you are a person who desires to walk in mercy in a greater way, I'm just going to ask that you stand, and I will pray over everyone, but giving you a moment or two to dialogue with the Lord. Then directly after that, I will say amen, and I will open the altars if you want to seek prayer for any other reason. If you want to come for prayer just because you need healing, or you just want to wrestle with a few things, myself and various others will be here at the altar to pray for you. Oh, you guys came up pretty quick. Didn't waste no time. If you want to grow in mercy, just come to your feet, and I'll pray over you. And once again, once I say amen, you can feel free to come to the altar for further prayer if you desire it. If you could, just dialogue with the Lord quietly to yourself, and I'll close us out in a second. But I do want to give you the opportunity to just dialogue with him, so go right ahead. My Lord, I thank you that you have given us an opportunity to observe your mercy. Lord, I hope and I pray that we were able to look at this a little bit more carefully and dig just a little bit deeper and be able to look at your scriptures and say, Lord, I want more of that. And Lord, we see that as we observe in these scriptures, it should take us to continue to rehearse these beatitudes. And Lord, we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to be in right standing with you. And we know that some of that comes forth from us understanding the significance of our context and the significance of the grace and the work that you've done. Lord, you have been so merciful to us. Lord, we have been a sinful people, but we are blood bought. And not only are we blood bought, you have graced us with the ability to do things far beyond what we would be able to do on our own. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we desire to walk in greater measures of love, greater measures of mercy, greater measures of faith. Lord, we want to be a people that is peculiar, a people that really do trust in you and not go through just religious rituals, oh God. Lord, I pray that our songs will come from a deeper place, oh Lord. Our acts of service and love and mercy will come from a deeper place. Lord, we see your mercy in scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for your patience. And we ask that you would take us from glory to glory as we abide in you. Amen.